morning's reading can be found on page 859 of the Red Pew Bibles. And unsurprisingly, it's from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. So it's page 859. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. The living stone and a chosen people. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, will we ever get out of verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2? Christmas is suddenly looking at an interesting aspect. Surely he'll change direction at least by then. We've had already two goes at this very dense passage, and we now have a third go at this dense passage. But I promise you, even if I do have to preach to 1:30, that we will get out of these verses today. Some of us came across a quote from C.H. Spurgeon. It focuses my mind today. And I'm going to lead you in prayer because it will focus my mind. This is what he said. "We preach Christ crucified, Christ and him crucified. A sermon without Christ is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching." That focuses my mind, and I better pray now on the basis of it, because I'm a needy sinner who could easily glorify myself rather than Christ. Oh, Father, you have glorified your Son. He now reigns above us. You've given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And we bow today in our hearts at least and proclaim him Lord. And we don't want to listen to the opinions of a man. We don't even want to listen to the theology of a man. We want to hear Christ as the Spirit speaks to us through the truth. So Lord, if we're sleepy, wake us up. If we're self-interested, take us out of ourselves. If we're thinking about something in the coming week, then enable us to discipline ourselves, to focus on you. Thank you for this opportunity to teach your word, all of us together receiving your truth. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Priests. You might think of three inept religious individuals living in a drafty house with Irish accents and a housekeeper called Mrs. Doyle. Then again, you might not. Priests, they're the people who make religious songs and put them onto CD and sing on religious programs, aren't they? Priests, They're strange men who live weird lives of religious devotion that nobody else would ever dream of doing. Priests. Priests in the Bible, in the Old Testament section of the Bible, who dressed in strange garb to serve God around a special tent that became a special building, all for the sake of the nation of Israel, that they would learn to serve God and live to his glory. Priests. Yet this word priest is used by Peter to describe the full-time function of all followers of Jesus, whether they are male or female. In the Old Testament section of the Bible, the priests were a particular group of men and only men. But now priests are full-time followers of Jesus, both male and female. And we must understand this word if we are to be clear about our identity in Christ. It's mentioned twice within this passage. In verse 4, we're a holy priesthood, and in verse 9, we're a royal priesthood. You see, as we come to the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, we better get our head around this stuff, hadn't we? If we are going to function this week as God wants us to function in his world and in his church. So three things to say this morning. Number one, serving God through Jesus. That's the first and important point, and all important point. We are a spiritual house, individually and collectively, being built by God on the foundation of Christ, our living stone, because he's risen from the dead, and he's our cornerstone because of that resurrection. And as we've been seeing, the church emerges from this basis. God shapes human bricks to look like Jesus. If Jesus is really living in our lives, then we live through him and function under God as Jesus did. And Jesus served God in devotion full time. Jesus did not take off his identity now and again, go off on holiday and say, I'm not a Christian for 2 weeks. Or I'm not a follower of God for 2 weeks. Or a servant of God for 2 weeks. Jesus served God full time all the days he lived on this earth. And if we're living our lives through Jesus, notice what I'm saying, then we will end up looking like Jesus and how he served God. When I was in my teenage years, I was football crazy. Sorry if you're not interested in football. That's all right. You might have some other craze in your life. But my footballing hero was a man from Northern Ireland called George Best. And so I wanted to live my life, footballing life, through George Best. So I grew my hair very long, all the way down my shoulders and beyond, would you believe? Long, dark hair it was. Though there were a few grey streaks in it even then. I got George Best football boots. Didn't make me play any better, but nonetheless, I looked the thing. I wore my shirt the way he wore his shirt. Now, the skills left a lot to be desired, but that's another story. But in my head, I was living my football career through this man. Christ is depicted in Scripture as our great high priest. We've already said to you that Jesus served God full time. He lived the perfect life of loving obedience to God in all his servant life. He never had a moment off from serving God in obedience. Jesus, on the basis of that, served God on our behalf by giving himself fully to death on a cross. We've sung about that this morning, awesomely. And Christ continues to serve us full time at this moment as our reigning and risen Lord Jesus. And we must not underestimate What radical devotion that was to God. Because as Jesus lived out this radical devotion, I'm using it deliberately, he was showing us how God wants us to live as human beings. This was the way we were created or designed by God to live. We were designed to live full time for God and not for ourselves at any point. For one man to be able to do that is incredibly awesome. And if we are to live like this, we cannot do it on our own. We do it through Jesus. We do it on the basis of his obedient life. We do it on the basis of his sacrificial death that paid the penalty for our sin. We do it through his resurrection and the Holy Spirit that lives inside us. You can't live this life by yourself. You have to do it through Jesus. And if we are living our life through Jesus and in union with him, then we will function the way he functioned. Which means, therefore, that we will serve God full time with our lives, and the whole of our life will be devoted exclusively to God. In other words, at the beginning of the day, I will offer myself, my whole self, to God to serve him alone. It's not easy to do, is it? It is a process to learn that. You'll be glad to know it's a process. But nonetheless, it is definitely a process too. And so when you attend lectures, you're to devote yourself to God and bring him into all the lecturing that is going on in your life. As you go into the workplace, you're to serve God full time by doing your work well and trying to relate well to the people around you, which may not, of course, be easy. As you enter into your leisure time, you want to enjoy God's good gifts of rest and pleasure, but you're still having to serve God full time in that leisure context, as I am. When you go on holiday, you're still serving God on holiday. It's not a rest from serving God. If you're single, you have to learn to serve God in your singleness, as hard as that may be at times. As a married person, I have to learn to serve God full time in my marriage, whether that is easy or whether that is difficult, whether we are rich or whether we are poor, whether we are in health or we are in sickness. And if a call to go into suffering for Christ, because we're standing for Christ, or we're living in a fallen world and we've got some kind of an illness, we're serving God in that. It's how Jesus lived his life. And if we are living our life through him, then that's how we will live our lives too. We are serving the king. We're a kingdom of priests. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6. Revelation chapter 5 verses 9 to 10 indicate to us that we're a kingdom of priests. It simply means that we're serving full time the king who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're a royal priesthood. We're serving King Jesus. And him alone. Anybody in a relationship will know that actually that relationship is to be exclusive. Everybody else has to keep out of that relationship if it's a love relationship. It's an exclusive commitment to one person only. Elders are to be a man devoted to one wife. Elders' wives, therefore, are to be wives devoted to one man. And church members and followers of Jesus are to be people devoted to one man or one woman if that is what God has called us into. Everybody in this room understands that. Anybody button their way into that exclusive relationship, then there's going to be issues, aren't there? They shouldn't be doing it. It's wrong. And we have been rescued by Christ. We've been bought by him to be exclusively his. And if I understand that about myself, and you understand that about yourself, then there's only one thing you can do. That is to say, Lord, here is my life that you have purchased. It belongs to you in its entirety. Is that a biblical truth, TCM? Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and acceptable will. We were talking during the week, and somebody, Rowena, I think it was, came up with this wonderful illustration, which I'm going to use. As we offer our lives to God, it's like a child offering a soggy biscuit to the parent. Ever happened to you yet? I tell you, it happened to me. I had to eat it as well. Eat it, Dad. Eat it. Okay, son, okay. Half-sucked, soggy biscuit. We don't offer lives that are brilliant to God. We offer lives tainted by self and sin. But we offer our lives through Christ to God. This is really important. And so, somebody took the illustration of the soggy biscuit and took it a little further. Through Christ, the soggy biscuit becomes a perfected, and it becomes perfected like a 5-course Christmas dinner. You see, we're just tainted by sin and self as we offer ourselves to God. But through Christ, God looks at us and says, wow, that is just an amazing sacrifice. That's just an incredible offering. Maurice Kinnaird to me. And do you realize in Romans chapter 12 that you only prove the reality of that as, yes, indeed, we engage with God and his word, and our minds are renewed and our hearts are transformed, and then as we live out all of that, we discover that the will of God is good and pleasing and acceptable. Nodding our heads this morning to the word of God does not guarantee that we think the word of God and the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable. It is only as we have renewed minds and we go out of here and live lives of proper worship that we are transformed and discover that the will of God, taught in 1 Peter, is good and perfect and acceptable. We are to serve God through Jesus. Secondly, we are to serve God in his family. Commitment to Christ must drive all living in all areas of life. And we serve God full-time in the primary context of the church. Christ served the church by dying on the cross and rising again. Christ serves the church as king now, reigning over us at this very present time. He is our living stone and we are his living stones. Peter says that we are a spiritual house and we all are to function as holy priests, serving God by surrendering our lives for his use, hear me, his use among the family, his use among the family. Everything we are belongs to God, and everything he has given to us must be laid at his feet. We offer spiritual sacrifices. That is to say, the spirit inside us enables us to give our lives to God in order that everything that we have that could have been used for ourselves selfishly is now devoted to God and his glory. There are three areas that I wish to underline because Scripture does so. Firstly, the area of money. Money will now be seen as a gospel investment. Yes, we recognize that we must budget responsibly with our means. We must provide for our family the essentials for life, and that might be different for each of us as individuals. Yes, I know that we live in a time when the prosperity gospel is being preached and lived out, that it's God's will for us all to have loads of money and a fabulous lifestyle. Not sure how we would biblically justify that. It angers me when I see preachers using the people of God to fund a rich and lavish lifestyle. So I am a contented pastor. Know that I'm supported generously and kindly, but I want you to know that I take that very seriously. The Apostle Paul was on a mission a gospel mission in Philippians. He was taking the gospel to cultures that had never heard the gospel. And he is seeing people become followers of Jesus and churches emerge. And then he's committed to teaching those churches, not just in Philippi, but in other places. He's teaching those churches how to live and structuring them to produce healthy churches, disciples. And he could only do this full-time gospel mission ministry through the generosity of the churches themselves. So when he's writing Philippians, he's writing really a thank you letter to the Philippians for their generosity in sharing with him and enabling him to engage in full-time gospel mission. They invested their money in the gospel. Listen to chapter 4, verses 14 to 19. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me, and more than once when I was in need. Paul's not desiring their gifts. He wants only spiritual maturity in their lives. And he says, I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then he says, here's the key point, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So as we look at our money, I wonder how we look at it. I think we have to look at the entirety of our money as belonging to God. Yes, we need to provide for our essential needs. Yes, indeed, we might even be able to have the odd bit of luxury. Yes, we know that truly we may have to save. Yes, we may have to spend in certain ways. But the whole of our money belongs to God. It must be seen through gospel eyes in its entirety. And therefore, at least part of that money, depending on us as individuals, will now be invested in the gospel. So the gospel mission goes forward in the world. So people become followers of Jesus. So churches are planted and people are taught to be healthy disciples in the cultures to which God has called them. This is an offering. If we're giving our entirety to God, it includes, therefore, how we deal with our money as individuals. Zacchaeus is a great example, isn't he? He's up a tree and Jesus stops in Luke chapter 19 and says, I want to come to your house. I want to come to your house for dinner or tea or whatever else it was, he said in the text. And down comes Zacchaeus. And the Lord has entered his life and salvation comes into his heart. And the evidence that salvation came into the heart of Zacchaeus was that he was generous with his money where he'd been stealing and giving away to the poor. The church of Philippi served God full time, served the gospel full time, not only for Philippi, but indeed for the world. And so they send to Paul through Epaphroditus an offering to God, notice, that enables Paul to continue in full time gospel mission. There's one area. Second area is united verbal praise as we sing together to God's honor. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. We're offering spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13 verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly confess his name. This is heartfelt, sung praise to God. We sing together because God commands us to sing together. But why do we sing together? Why do we offer words from our hearts to God? Now, it's more than simply tune preference, though I'm sure we all have our little preferences, and there's nothing wrong with that, okay? Take the pressure off. But sung praise is not all about my tune preference, is it? We all agree. Let's all nod. Or some of you have fallen asleep with the nodding. Because when somebody says, my favorite hymn is, often they're really saying, that's my favorite tune. So why do we sing? give you some bullet points. We sing because God is always worthy of our praise. We're to offer praise to God that ascends beyond the ceilings, the ceiling, and goes into his presence. As our sung praise has gone into the presence through Jesus this morning. I hope we realize that. The church in heaven is right now continually singing the praises of God. And we join in that on earth. God is always worthy of our praise. We sing praises because God is so worthy of our praise. Because he is our creator. And he is our redeemer. And he is worthy to be praised for those two reasons alone. And we sing because we must give expression to our thoughts and feelings about God, don't we? Lovers end up giving expression to the person about the person they love. If you follow a football team or something of that nature, you'll always be talking about them all the time, won't you? Because that's what's in your heart. It's what you love. You talk about what you love. You praise what you love. And so whether it's loud or triumphant, or quiet and reflective, we emotionally must give expression to what we think and feel about God. And yet, we also sing because we sing to each other. You realize that, don't you? I'm thinking of Colossians chapter 3. I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 5. As the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in our lives, as the Holy Spirit fills our lives, then we teach each other as we sing. It's really important that we understand that. We teach each other essential gospel truth, which we have been doing this morning. And what a lot of gospel truth has come our way this morning. Wasn't it good? Maybe it wasn't. So you've got to focus on the truth. The lyrics are all important. And at the same time, we also warn each other. We admonish each other. That sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? As we sing to each other, we teach each other, but then we warn each other. Well, what are we warning each other about? Well, we're warning each other, really, that there's something in our heart that is wrong. We have an idol in our heart. You know what your idol is? It's you. And it's me. And I want to come away from God. And I want to bring the glory to myself. And I don't want the glory to go to God. And I need to be warned gently and lovingly by sung praise that I need to repent of that stuff. And I need to come back to God. And I need to smash the idols of my heart. It's why we sing. And we also sing so the afflicted can hear us. Psalm 34. You can read it at your leisure. Verses 1 to 3. Come and pray, magnify the Lord with me, and let the afflicted hear it. You would say, the afflicted don't want to hear that. They're afflicted, they're suffering. They would rather have maybe something of a dirge. No, no, my friends. It has been my personal experience in coming among the people of God, feeling down and somewhat distressed, to hear the praises of God has been a joyous thing. It has taken me out of myself. It has said to me, Morris, your suffering isn't everything. I am. Verbal praise is another way we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And thirdly, and very briefly, verse 16 of Hebrews 13, doing the work, good work of sharing with others. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For such sacrifices, God is pleased. I'll leave that one and just let you kind of cogitate on it yourself. Third point and final point. If we're serving God in his family, we need to serve God in his world. We need to go beyond the spiritual house. In one sense, the spiritual house never leaves us. We are individual followers of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit always lives inside us wherever we are. We're always standing on the firm cornerstone, wherever we might be in life's situations. But we must go to an unbelieving world. It's where Peter puts us in verses 8 through to 10. It is a world that has rejected Christ as cornerstone, as verse 7 tells us. They do not build their life on Christ. But we go out to live among unbelieving humanity to declare the praises of God in personal witness and display godly lives so that God can be seen in our actions, in our attitudes, in our character, in our relationships. We are to serve God in His world, a world now broken by sinful rebellion. We are to function as priests in that sense. We bring a broken world to God in prayer. We go out to that broken world in evangelism and proclaim Jesus. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't it interesting that Peter, writing to marginalized Christians, aliens and strangers, spiritually and culturally, says to them, don't form a spiritual ghetto. Of course, the spiritual house of gathered worship, of coming together in community like this, is a safe place, isn't it? It's a lovely thing to do, isn't it? Many of you in the workaday world, what a joy to come and spend time with your Christian brothers and sisters. At least I hope it's a joy for you. You come away in a sense, don't you? And I understand that. And God understands that need too. But this is not where we are to spend our lives all the time. And we don't, do we? We go back out into our life situations, whatever form they may take. And we go there because we are God's people. And we're called to go and declare the praises of God verbally. And we go to live to the praise of God because of our lives displaying something of the character of God. It's very important. We are God's special possession. We are God's chosen people. We are God's holy nation. Exodus chapter 9 won't refer to it deeply, but verses 5 to 6 says that Israel originally were a kingdom of priests to declare the praises of God and show the glory of God to the nations. I want you to be clear if you're a visitor today and you're sitting amongst us and you think, well, here's a cleaned up bunch of people. That's the reason why, you know, they're in church and that's the reason why they're worshipping God and following Jesus. I want you to know that we were once not a people, but now we are God's people only because of His mercy and His grace. Because God had to rescue us from the darkness of our sin, from the darkness of our rebellion, from the darkness of our broken lives and call us into knowing Him in His wonderful light. We're not here because we're worthy. We're here because we're unworthy. We're not here because we're deserving. We're here because we're undeserving. And you need to hear that. If you're interested in Christianity, we don't want you to misunderstand this. God has called us out of our darkness and into His wonderful light. And we worship Him because of that. And only because of that. And He's done it not because we've earned our salvation. It's because Christ earned salvation for us. So therefore, all personal witness and all evangelism is the overflow, hear me, of vibrant and true celebration of who God is. I do not think above myself of singing great praises to God in this room and then going out there and living any old way I like. I cannot believe that I can sing the praises of God in here with all the truth that we have and then go out there and somebody says to me, are you a Christian? And I have to say, nothing. There is a disconnect between sung worship and a life of worship. And it isn't right. It's not how Jesus lived His life. And it isn't the way we can either. We are called out as sinners and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand on the cornerstone, but we return to the world we left spiritually and we declare the praises of God to that world. We hold out to sinners who are lovers of themselves that they can become lovers of God and join in the praise. So how do we do that as I finish? We come, therefore, and offer to God people without Christ as we pray for them that God would do the miracle of new birth in them. So we come into God's presence on the behalf of family and friends and work colleagues and our city and our region and our nation. And we pray that God will bring people to new birth. We can all do that, can't we? We can bring each other to God and pray for God's love to motivate our hearts to be a witness and to speak with a sensitive boldness to men and women who are without Christ. And we pray that the joy of gospel transformed lives would be highly attractive to those who don't know Jesus, as Jesus emerges from our lives just by the way we conduct ourselves. We come to God and we pray about these things on behalf of the people. And then we offer God in Christ by sharing the gospel message to the world by words. We serve God full time and the people in love as we do this. And yet I still hear the stuff. If you declare the praises of God to unbelievers, if you speak the gospel out, you'll put people off. Yes, you probably will. Got to do it with sensitivity, I understand that. We're not to be offensive by the language we use. My friends, let us be clear. 1 Peter tells us they're already put off. In verse 7, they will not believe in the cornerstone. That's their position already. It's the default position of every sinner in this world. You mention God and Jesus to them, they're going to be put off. Of course they are. They're going to stumble over him. They're going to disobey the message. But what we do need in our witnessing is that God turns them on. Yes. So that they trust in the cornerstone. Listen to Paul in Romans 15, verse 16. Saw his sharing of the gospel as a priestly duty. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with a priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, in sharing the gospel, capture it with me. And I need to learn this because I'm not very good at this. So I'm on a process too, by the way. So just so you know, there are people who are really very good at evangelism, and I think, wow, I wish I could be something like that, and maybe I could be like that. But all of us have a priestly duty to proclaim the gospel. And who knows that as we proclaim the gospel with our priestly duty, that God suddenly reaches out to an individual, and that individual becomes a follower of Jesus. A miracle of new birth takes place in their hearts, that once they were unbelievers who saw the cornerstone as rubbish and now sees the cornerstone as ultimate and eternal value. How do you know when that's going to happen? And that when Jesus offers his people perfectly to the Father on the last day, there are people from Lincoln, there are people from our work, there are people from our uni, there are people from maybe chance conversations that only took place once, a part of that offering. We're serving God in his world. It isn't easy. I could duck out of it, and I have done. But I've had to deny my identity to do it. And when you see that, it means that you offer more praise to God as you see this great miracle of people, the temple growing, if you like, spiritually, numerically, and geographically. Doesn't that just excite you not only about Jesus but also the church as we finish? I wonder if we get the big picture of God's purpose for the church. I wonder in the age of individualism that the theology of church has been taken out of our Bibles. but not by God. Do you see the big picture? We took a little boy to see the animals the other week, 15 months old. He ran around expending his energy and looking briefly at the creatures. He moved from one moment to the next, as if every moment was everything. He is only 15 months old. And when the big moment came, the tiger being fed 6 feet away, what was the little 15-month-old boy doing? He was sleeping. I wanted to wake him up. Look, there's a tiger, man. See, he didn't get the big purpose and big picture of life. But he's only 15 months old, little Lewis. He'll have to learn the big picture of life, won't he? And they only know it through the gospel. That he is to serve God full time with the entirety of his life in the church and in the world.